Learn the sayings of understanding to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
On our series of various subjects that the Bible covers really in depth, because God has promised he's going to give us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And in this case, the Bible can be seen as a teacher's manual. The reason why we even care is that we will all be teachers in some form or other. It might come up where you will be a teacher in church, have a class, or have to, in an evangelism sense, sit down with someone and try to teach them God's Word. It might be just in the capacity of a parent trying to teach your kids. But in the final analysis, we're all teachers in the sense we need to teach ourselves. At some point, we need to take over our education and begin to sit down and read and hash through the problems of what somebody's trying to tell us in a book or whatever. And in that sense, we need to understand the elements of teaching. It should be no surprise that the Bible is the best teacher's manual that a person could have. It is the product of the mind of God, the one who gave man his languages. In Genesis 11, we're told, at the Tower of Babel, where man was speaking just one language at the time, and God produced a lot more of them in order to confuse their work. And he's given us he has written a library of books using every aspect of language to appeal and communicate to any people in any civilization in any time. Now, what man can do that? But God has done it and presented a work in such a way that it doesn't matter what culture they're in, or what time they're in. There's something, some way that God puts his truth that you can understand it. And we're going to look at various aspects of that. Also, what you might consider too is a lot of things that people normally don't consider, except on a minimal level, that in fact there are certain faiths, evangelicals primarily believe that the Bible must be taken literally, in all aspects. So it forces them into doctrine that's kind of strange, not realizing that there's a lot of figurative language in the Bible. In fact, Bullinger's work on the figures of the Bible is about that thick, going from parenthetical statements to digressions to anacoluthans to similes and metaphors to litotes and zigmas and a whole list of others. They're all legitimate forms of language, figurative language. The Greeks used them. The Hebrews used them. English uses them. Practically every language uses figurative language. And the more you understand it, the more you can better understand the Bible, and the more you can better communicate with yourself and with others. But that's kind of a digression into something else. As one studies the Scriptures, he cannot help but see that many and the various techniques used by God to get across his thoughts. Especially is this evident in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, whereby they were given certain individuals, the apostles, were given the ability to talk to anyone in any land in their own language and to be able to interpret them or understand them accurately. We also find in the Bible methods of communication beyond the many facets of speech, some commonly used by teachers now and some not able to be produced by man to facilitate instruction of the heart and the mind and the spirit. If you get into a language courses, you'll find out there's basically three things you do to appeal to people. You either appeal to the visual aspect or you appeal to the audio aspect. Some people just are more visually oriented. Others are more audibly more oriented. But there's a small segment that is more kinesthetic. That is, they want to feel it. They don't want to see it or hear it. They actually want to experience it. And God appeals to all three of these. Okay. In fact, the more of them you can put together in communication, the better chance you have of being understood and what you're trying to tell people will stay with them. The old proverb goes, people remember 75% of what they see and only 5% of what they hear. So if I didn't show you something up here, the odds are you wouldn't remember most of what I talk about 5 minutes after you leave here. So that's why I do the overheads and the handouts and everything else. So even if you don't hear me correctly, you can at least read me one way or the other. Some methods of teaching we'll get into, and then we'll look at Christ, the master teacher. First of all, the Bible tells us the benefit of early teaching. The Catholics have a saying, give us a child for the first 5 years of their life, and I'll give you a Catholic forever. The Muslims approach it the same way. In their early years, most of the children are kept in madrasas, and all they do is memorize the Quran. That's all they do. They don't learn any other aspect of education. But it stems from God first taught that one must get to a child early in their development in order to set them on the right paths or behavior. Now, it's a form of indoctrination, and sometimes that's looked at as wrong, but not all indoctrination is bad. If you're giving them God's word, the indoctrination is what the child needs. In that aspect, it's the best thing for them. Also, with this, also he shows the use of putting things constantly before an individual or child so that they are continuously reminded of what they should be doing. The two passages here, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. I mean, set it down as good training in the habits that he learned. So Bible study, prayer, whatever, if the child gets locked into that, it'll be hard for him to shake it. Which is a good thing. Also in Deuteronomy 6, when it talks about how the Jews were supposed to teach their children, makes sense. If God surrounds us constantly, they should be made aware of God's presence until they get a point of feeling it. So when they get up, you take a walk with them in the afternoon, when they lie down in bed, or you get things constantly before them. They put it on the lintels, the phylacteries and stuff like that. They wore on the frontals of the head. Or we would do, what you put on the stickies you put on the mirror or the magnets you put on the refrigerator. These are ways of learning, and they're as old as the Bible. Also, there's storytelling. What teacher doesn't teach young people stories? Especially of biblical characters. Yet stories with a message are not just for the young. We talked about this, 2 weeks or so, 2 weeks ago, with in the psychology aspect of case studies. And this is what Nathan was giving David. He told him a story, and David got into it and probably didn't, particularly care for the fact that, when the moral was presented, but we understood that he did reach his heart, that he fully understood through the story that he was an adulterer and a murderer. Heavy stuff to be taught in just a little story. There's intriguing problems. The use of interesting language tasks, dark scenes are used to engage the mind and lure it into learning. This is the context that Greg read from Proverbs. What's the purpose of Proverbs? Well, it's to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. This is what the Bible teaches. How to get into this sort of thing. We find that, even though it's called a proverb in the Old Testament, it's called a parable in the New Testament. And so this is what Jesus was doing. He's teaching in parables. Sometimes there were riddles. Sometimes they were meant not to be understood, to task the person. Sometimes they were there in order to enlighten them. So all these intriguing little things are used in the scriptures. The Psalms also, jingles are an advertising technique that were used way before Madison Avenue decided to set little jingles into commercials. Both the Old Testament in the form of psalms and the New Testament in the form of singing, or various metered rhythm, have been used to instruct. It's easy to get something in a child's mind or even an adult's mind if it's kind of set to music. Easier, faster to memorize, and it gets stuck in there. If you can recall perhaps an old jingle from a commercial that just kind of rattles around. From the land of sky blue waters, Ham's beer. Yeah, I didn't try to memorize that. You know, it's just something that sticks in there and you can't get it out because of the way they did it. I found myself, I don't even like the Beatles, but I can recall when I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me, you know, a jingle hit. I go, I don't even believe that, but it's stuck there. You know, just through, you know, the use of music. And so, you know, in the New Testament, Colossians 3:16, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, or sticking something in somebody's brain, admonishing, by the use of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So what we just got through doing, singing, is a viable way of getting a message across. You've probably not sat down to memorize a lot of the songs that we sing, but you probably could get through most of them, or at least the chorus in a lot of them, without having to look. You know, you know what the words are. And hopefully it'll be enough so that in times of trouble, you know, the legitimate songs will come to you as to what you need to do, or they're for comfort, or, you know, whatever your needs are. Also acting out, often the prophets of old, in order to communicate not only God's word but also God's feelings, acted out certain scenarios for the people. The prophets, they would get there, and, you know, like Ezra would sit there and cook his food over dung, you know, which wouldn't be a proper thing to do. I guess a little smelly too. But then he did it, so people would ask, come up and ask him, you know, why are you doing that? He'd say, well, yeah, I'm trying to get across, this is the way you've mixed, you know, the teachings of God with the world and how it's polluting it. Or the fact he'd build a little, you know, wall of Jerusalem and start to lay siege to it and say, this is the way the Babylonians are going to attack the town. One of the most memorable ones was what God had Isaiah do, where he tells him to marry a woman that's going to leave him, so that the prophet will feel the way God felt when Israel left him. So that's kinesthetic, you know, in there. So, again, the Bible gets all this stuff across. Other man is taught much of God through his interaction with man, as seen in the form of prophecy, miracles, plagues, blessings, whatever. Also, as Joel prophesied, Peter quoted, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men will dream dreams. So God is communicating through, you know, various ways that we can't even do today. You know, so he's a master at communication. Or when they're not listening, God will send them into captivity. In fact, this particular context is what Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 14. For those who wanted to have or misuse spiritual gifts in the assembly. And he says it's a sign that you're unbelievers. And the reference is to Isaiah, because God says, whom shall I teach knowledge? I mean, God's got some heavy things to tell us. But there are times when we're just not ready for them. We see this in Hebrews, you know, the last part of the fifth chapter, where the writer goes, by this time you ought to be teachers, but still have a need that somebody else teach you the rudiments, you know, of your faith. In the Old Testament, people just got away from it and goes, yeah, how can I talk to you? Where it says order on order, order on order, line upon line, a line upon line, a little here, a little there. Is that going to get the job done? No. From there, I will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. So you want to know that you've moved away from God? When suddenly you wake up and you can't understand the language of all those around you. You realize you've been sent into captivity. God has let you go. This is the way he's communicating to you. And it's happening probably in this country, you know, that more and more, you know, we can't understand people around us. We've moved away from God. He's moved away from us. And we can realize it, you know, by the language that we hear. Okay? And it's God's calling us get back to getting some deep study going. So what you hear is God calling. In all of this, we find Jesus as a master teacher. You want to be a good teacher? You got the perfect example. He had his own conditions for teaching. He was not a product of the system. At the time, they had Samuel set up a school for prophets. And a lot of it had trickled down to their own formality for the Pharisees and stuff. Jesus was not a part of that. Okay. This did not mean that somebody claimed he was just an unorthodox radical or whatever. No, he was going by what are normal ways of communicating, but he wasn't giving himself over to the system that had gone corrupt. And he was breaking away from that and trying to get back to the old order. He chose his own students. And one of the things that is kind of a problem is teachers are given students. I mean, it's hard not to do it that way. But frankly, you know, what Jesus was showing is, you know, if you want to be satisfied with a job, pick your own students. Those that show an interest. Those that want to be there. Those that want to hear. So it's not as frustrating for you. This is what Jesus did. He picked people that wanted to learn instead of trying to share very precious things with people that could care less. Pearls before swine. He pulled his students from their fishing boats, their tax collecting ventures, their zealous conspiracies in the case of Simon. But he realized the heart of these individuals and they made good students. They were willing to listen. And it shows in the fact that their lives changed. He was not restricted to a classroom. He taught on a mount, on a plane, by the water, on the water, from the water, whatever. He could use anything that made him a master teacher. I've got a poster on my garage, you know, Bruce Lee. And people look at the little sayings that are on the poster and they go, "What does that mean?" And what Lee used to say is the highest form is no form. What does that imply? The highest technique is no technique. Is that? And I've tried to pass it on in some of the classes, but when we try to teach, we have to start at the rudimentary. You know, we learn something like the big picture. We have a presentation. We sit down with somebody. In fact, if you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon come to your door, they have a little set presentation. And if you really want to have some fun, get them off of it. Then they don't know where they're going. Most Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, their eyes glaze over, you know, because they don't know how to, they're not taught to field questions. It's a place to start. But as a teacher, what you want to do is expand into several presentations, depending on the questions that people have. So that you're kind of ready for at least the bigger things, you know, the things that you're going to be running into. It was a little easier in this country when generally, like back east, there was only like four major religions. And you could find the churches just on opposite corners. You know, there was a Catholic church, a Protestant church, or a Methodist, or a Baptist, or whatever. Those are the only doctrines you had to know in order to talk with people. Now, you know, there's over like 300 different religions in Southern California alone. Well, what Jesus was able to do, what Lee was trying to do, say is be so prepared in your attributes, you know, your manners, your attitudes, so that no matter what happens, you've got the knowledge, you've got the training in how to deal with it, you know, what to do, what to say, how to say it. This is what the apostles were gifted with, so that you're ready for anything. You know, if you have a preconceived idea of what you're going to teach somebody or how you're going to react, you know, they'll circumvent you every time. But Jesus was ready. You know, he's phenomenal as a teacher. He used his own curriculum, not burdened down by theological cemeteries of the time. He brought the message of the gospel of his Father. He knew the subject. He could adapt. He could adjust. You know, whatever the question was, he had an answer for it. He knew what to say, how to say it. He taught with authority because he did not go outside into his own initiative. You know, this is one of the things where we can take really a comfort in. If you know the scriptures and you just stay with the scriptures, you're teaching with authority. When you start making it up on your own or doing what your own think-sos or whatever, you've stepped outside of that, and you're going to get nailed every time. He taught only what the Father instructed him, thus he taught with full authority. He understood his students. He knew their capacities, some things they were not able to bear. And he says, there's something I want to tell you, but you cannot stand it at this time. He needed to bring them along a little farther. So there are things you have to understand about your students that you have to lay a rudimentary groundwork and then build on that. He used repetition effectively. The kingdom is like. I mean, you see that a lot in the Gospels. The kingdom is like. He's trying to over and over again reiterate something about the kingdom of God. But it's not repetition of the same thing. He's approaching it from different facets. There's two little tiny parables right next to each other that if you read them wrong, you'll read them as if they're saying the same thing. When he goes, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man found. Okay, in that case, it is the gospel itself is the treasure. And that's what the kingdom of God is made up of, you know, very precious things. But the following one is the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking, you know, for a fine pearl. And people think, well, okay, now the kingdom of heaven is likened to a fine pearl. No, it's likened to a merchant seeking the fine pearl. This is what Jesus was looking for. The kingdom of heaven is made up of people who are really looking for the very best. And you need to let that sink in. He encouraged earnestness. He explained things to those who really wanted to know. I had an English teacher one time tell me in college, she said, yeah, there's really no such thing as a teacher, that just people want to know. If you want to know, you'll find out. You will. If you've got that earnestness, if you've got that desire, if you know that you really need it, you will find out. Or you'll seek out a teacher that'll teach you. Or I realized I couldn't go to the finest colleges. I just couldn't afford it. But I could afford their books. And then you can sit down and just learn at your own pace, you know, at your own level, and work it out. So if you really want to know about the Word of God, where's your earnestness? You'll find out. You'll grow. You'll be your best teacher. So he encouraged earnestness. He explained things to those who really wanted to know. This is part of what the parables were for. You know, if you look at this, one of the first ones, the parable of the sower, you know, after you get done and people are going, what is he talking about? And he waited for the disciples, the ones closest to him, to come up and ask him, what did you mean by this? If you don't want to know, and this is what we see the religious world or the atheistic world, they don't want to know about the Word of God, and so you can't teach them anything about it. They will just walk away. They will say, "Oh, this is nonsense." They'll mock it, you know, like this morning we looked into. But if you really realize that the Bible is the Word of God and that sinks in, the Bible is God's Word, God is special, He's unique, He's different than all other beings, He created everything around us, a lot of times we just forget all that. And we've got to remind ourselves, sit down and go, wait a minute, there's something very precious here. And force yourself to look deeper into it. And you'll be surprised, God will be waiting there to tell you something deeper. He ensured proper attitudes toward himself. His closest students still called him master. Yeah, none of this, yeah, hey Jesus, how's it going today? Yeah, he didn't get that. That's probably one of the problems of a lot of faith nowadays, is that for them, Jesus is too familiar. Nobody ever called him Jesus to his face. Historically, he's referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. But after his resurrection, you'll find out that Paul, whenever he addresses him, it's always with full titles. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus my Lord and Savior. All of them realize that he is due that kind of respect. He established and maintained relationships between his students. You know, he had them work things out. He actually had to. You know, one of the things we pointed out, the temperament of the closest ones to him, the 12, when you look at their background and their makeup, William Barclay points this out, that at any other time, Simon would have gladly slit Matthew's throat, because Matthew was pretty much considered a traitor as a tax collector for the Romans. Simon was a zealot, a terrorist at the time. But Jesus had a way of taking both of them and having them work together. Master teacher. He controlled the class. He maintained interest. Never a man spoke as he did. I mean, even outsiders, as they heard, you know, walked away. And you know, the ones that were sent to arrest him walked away just going, wow, that guy really knows what he's talking about and how to talk. He was patient, self-controlled, self-disciplined. He was dignified. He never appears otherwise. Think about this. Do you ever catch Jesus in an undignified moment? Except at the very last when the Romans were working on him. But he never lost it. He led with ability. Didymus said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also with him that we may die with him." I mean, he commanded that sort of loyalty. They understood who he was, what he was, how much wisdom he had inside of him. And if he was going to go to death, Didymus wanted to go with him. I mean, as the other said, where else could they go to learn of eternal life? He gave proper recognition to the student. When he's talking with the young lawyer, whatever, and ask him, what does the scripture say? And he answers properly, and Jesus says, yeah, you've answered correctly. And several even little children to come to him with their questions and all their stuff. He asked questions, used as a point of contact. John 20, woman, why do you weep? You know, the death of Lazarus. Okay. From that question and that point of contact, he began to teach the resurrection. He asked questions to arouse interest and to guide thought. Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Notice the question is used in order to teach. It's also used to examine an individual. When he asks Philip, where should we buy bread to feed them? They're looking at all the multitudes that are gathering. And so he asks Philip, where are we going to buy the bread? Now, Jesus is about to perform a miracle, you know, and, you know, break up the Lord and the loaves and the fishes. But he asked Philip the question where it says This he said to prove him, to test him. How much faith do you have in me? How much do you really suspect of what I'm capable of? And he's trying to get Philip to figure it out for himself. That, well, you don't have to go anywhere. You can feed everybody if you need to. He gave out assignments. He sent his closest disciples off to go, preach, baptize, teach, Matthew 8, and teach them all that needs to be taught. They learned from their failures when they couldn't heal. The 70 were sent out, and they came back to their master. You know, why couldn't we heal, or why couldn't we cast out demons? Even Judas was given his task, an assignment. It wasn't just teaching. He sent them out to do things. He gave them homework. He corrected when needed. You know, sometimes we get in this thing, you know, you can't, you know, if somebody says something wrong, you know, you don't put them down or whatever. But he corrected wrong thinking. Peter was often corrected. Peter still needed to be corrected afterwards. Paul had to correct him. But it saved Peter's life. He used deliberate silence. Effective looks, implied rebuke. When the woman came up to him and pleaded with him, my son has a demon, can you cast him out? And he just kind of walked away. And the disciples ask him, what's going on here? And he goes, well, I've come to seek and save the lost of Israel. She was a Gentile. But he just used it as a teaching aid because he went back and helped her anyway. He used stern rebuke also. You know, he wasn't just the sinners that he was dealing with. For those, he was very gentle. But the Pharisees, who should have known better, man, they got both barrels and were nailed to the wall. Whited sepulchers, stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and hard of mind. You know, he let them have it. He let them know what God thought of them. They should have known better. He warned of consequences. He told his disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. You know, a good teacher warns his students about consequences, things that are coming up. And he disciplined when he calmly made the scourge to drive the money changers out of the temple. And eventually, you know, he's passing on that lawlessness is going to be dealt with by God permanently. He used visual aids. It's a novelty. You know, this is a big use of visual aids. And this is something you got to be kind of aware of. There were times, I forgot what preacher was, used to preach. He used to get up there and stand up straight with his arms at his side because he didn't want to do anything to distract from the Word of God. But Jesus was all over the place. You know, as he's walking, you know, being, you know, the sower in the field, behold means look. The lilies of the field. He's using them as a visual aid. Something to teach. Things used in a novel way. I mean, you're probably too familiar with the money in your pocket. Jesus used that. You know, he asked the people that came to test him, what you got in your pocket? The coin, they produced it. And basically he used that as a means of telling them about taxes. What do you pay taxes to? Or the use of a child to demonstrate what is true humility. Miracles, the use of the supernatural to stress a point. Jesus' very first miracle, turning water into wine, manifested his glory and his disciples believed on him, John 2:11. Miracles were also used to expose wrong teaching, as when Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He was making a point of laboring, but in a very special way, where the Pharisees should have known better. And there's nothing wrong with healing on the Sabbath. He also used them, in the raising of Lazarus was proof of the teaching on the resurrection. I mean, what better thing to show the Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection? Resurrect somebody. Let them know the fallacy of their teaching. And also to teach, like Martha and Mary, that he was the resurrection and the life. It was also a condemnation of those who opposed the teaching of the gospel. So powerful was the visual aid of Lazarus back from the dead that at that point it says they conspired to put him to death. And the visual aid. They were going to kill Lazarus again too. It was too powerful. And then, primarily as a teacher, himself as an example. To walk the talk is critical and proof of what one teaches. Because his life was so moral and true, he could say of his disciples, "Learn of me." As an illustration of humility and service, he washed the disciples' feet. He stands as an example of the perfect teacher, the perfect man. He said that to truly be his disciples, one must become as he is. And this is the point we've been stressing. As a master teacher, as a master everything, we look to Jesus and not just to study the things that he taught, you know, to figure out exactly, you know, oh, this is what this means, that's what that means. You know, we do have to do that. But we also have to learn from the teaching itself, to take it home with us, to be an assignment to us, that we might begin to slowly change and be true disciples, which means to become like the Master. And that's the invitation. This is what God is looking for from us, a transformation from being what the world has made us in its teaching to becoming what God wants us to be through his. A complete transformation of the body, the mind, and the spirit. You know, if there's anything we can do to help you with this, please let us know as we stand to sing.